Thanks, Andrew.
Thanks, Mike. And good morning, friends. How are we? Put your hand up if you watched Ash Barty win Wimbledon last night. Okay, if you're sitting next to one of those people, you have permission to poke them hard when they start snoring. Wasn't that good? If I break into a forehand or a backhand during the message, just please understand it. I've only waited 40 years to see that, so since the last Aussie woman won Wimbledon. Sorry? Sorry, Kenny? Yeah, midnight, yeah. Anyway, that was absolutely fantastic to see an Aussie woman win Wimbledon. Absolutely brilliant, and I'm very happy about that. Have you ever been lost? Ever been really lost? I have a pretty good sense of geography. As a child, I used to read the Melways. I'd sit up in bed. I just love maps. I don't know the spatial mapping out of understanding where you are. So I'd enjoy that. When I was a teenager, I loved hiking and I loved all of the maps and the different ways to map out the terrain. And whenever I go somewhere, I have a pretty good sense of where I am and where the hills are or where east and west is and where the sun's going up and down. I have a pretty good sense of direction. But occasionally I get lost. And I've been lost in various different places. And maybe some of you have found yourselves lost at sea or in a desert or in a mountain or in a city. In fact, when we moved into our house in North Ringwood, I got lost, not majorly lost, but I got lost a few times just trying to find our house. All the streets in North Ringwood are kind of windy and they all have gum trees and all the houses are brown brick. And whenever visitors come to our house, they always get lost either coming or going. And they have to rely on Dr. Google. But I've worked out when people are leaving our house and they say, now how do I get out of here? I say, and this is true, left, right, right, left, right. If you just follow that, you'll be able to get out of our house, which they kind of look at vaguely. I say, no, trust me, left, right, right, left, right, and you'll be on the main road. And they kind of look at me and then they just get Google out and they follow the map again. There's no confidence in what I'm saying. I've been lost in major airports around the world. Who's been lost in Singapore Airport? In the wrong terminal or trying to find the little train thing to the right place, or in Bangkok Airport, which is just huge and goes forever and it's all the same grey wherever you go. I've been lost in all those sorts of places. I've been lost in the underground in London, in the tube. I've been lost in New York, not being able to find my way out of the underground. I'm pretty good at getting lost, even though I've got a good sense of direction, I used to think. I think the best place I got lost was somewhere near the border of Paraguay and Argentina and Brazil in the Iguazu Falls. And I was there with a friend, Jack, and we got lost there, which was pretty spectacular. I've been lost in Bangkok in the slums, which is pretty easy to do. But I've also been lost in Bangkok in the tourist areas, just walking the wrong direction for miles and miles and miles, thinking I was going the right way when I was actually just making it worse and ending up about 40 or 50 blocks in the wrong direction. I think the worst place, I can remember, and some of you will identify with this, I've been lost at universities, trying to find, you know, like a professor's office in level 13, and the room is some really, like, just uninteresting number, like 1234.04, and you've got to find that room somewhere, and you're looking around, and that's the only room that you can't find. Been lost in that sort of circumstance. I think the worst place, though, I've been lost in, and I just think there are going to be some other people who are going to identify with this, is IKEA. You know what IKEA? They named it IKEA because it means IKEA, get me out of here. Anyone else been lost in IKEA? So it's the only shop I know that you need a map in how to get out. And if you're patient, you follow the winding road through two levels, which takes about 7 hours to get out of. And that's if you're not walking through it with your daughter, who wants to try everything and loves it all and thinks the experience is fantastic. It has a restaurant in the middle of the shop for food and sustenance, because they know that you're going to get lost in there. It's amazing. You have to get a map, and the key thing is finding those little shortcuts. Because on the way through in the map, they have little shortcuts just secretly hidden for those who are on the inside who can find their way to halve the route through that shop. And you're going in there and all you want is a vase or a bookshelf or a whatever, and they make you walk for years. You could like get married and have a life and live in there and never come out in IKEA. The definition of lost, according to the dictionary, is unable to find one's way, not knowing one's whereabouts. It brings about within you the emotions and the kind of jammed brain space of a total sense of disorientation. And friends, we all have times when we get lost in various ways. It might not just be geographically, some of the examples I've given you. Sometimes it's when suddenly a loved one dies, a parent or a spouse or a child or a cousin or a dear friend, and all of a sudden your life is completely thrown upside down. It's very real and you're lost. Or maybe it's when you receive some sort of terrible or shocking news that is about to change your life. Or maybe it's when you realize a truth that you grew up with isn't so true, and you have to revisit some of the foundations on which you've made some assumptions. Or often, and maybe it's just when you are overwhelmed and you just can't cope, and life seems to just be like a giant wave that takes you over and pulls you in or sits like a fog on top of you. The thing that makes you lost, whether you're with others or on your own, is when you find yourself in a situation where no one else seems to know where you are and you don't know where other people are because the circumstances you're in have created a situation where your bearings are not working and you can't find your sense of orientation. And you're overwhelmed by feelings. And half your energy is used in trying to have your brain spin and figure out and look for some bearings or look for something solid and reliable through which to get some sense of orientation. And the other half of your energy is just spent on trying to suppress the panic from the situation in which you find yourselves in. All of us have had those experiences at various points of life in various ways, haven't we? That's what it is. And of course, you've found your way out of that situation because you're here today. So you've got this far and you got out of that particular predicament. Or perhaps you found someone to help get you out of that situation and someone else came along and gave you directions. That's actually a part of why we exist as a church. To help each other when we get into those situations, be a lifeline, be a helping hand, and come alongside of each other so that we're as best as possible not alone, but we have fellowship and support and prayer in those moments that life does throw at us. Well, perhaps there is a part of you that in some area of your life is still lost. There is a sense of mystery or a sense of disorientation, and you're still trying to work something out and it doesn't yet make sense. And if that's the case, and there are many people who have those experiences as part of their life journey, you need to be in safe places where people can love and accept and hold you in that journey and in that search to get your bearings. Well, up until this moment, as we've been following through Matthew's gospel and we move into chapter 10 this morning, up until this moment, Jesus' disciples, as he's called them, have been pretty secure. And they've not really had any great need to feel lost. And in any moments where they've had a slight sense of disorientation, Jesus has told them what to do and everything's come back together. Certainly, they've had moments of surprise and moments of wonder as their Lord healed and cured people and they thought, wow, how is this so? This is amazing. And no doubt, in various moments, they were completely out of their comfort zone as they tried to understand and comprehend things. And they wondered if the Pharisees or the mob were going to come and get unruly or even violent. But each time things would get red hot or seemingly dangerous, Jesus would signal an exit so far in these first 10 chapters. Onto a boat, a boat across a lake, or to someone's house for a meal, or up a mountainside for prayer. And their disorientation was pretty quickly resettled by the course that Jesus, their teacher, guided them on. So things get heated and things get unstable, but they're never so unstable as the disciples can actually say, we are well and truly lost and we don't know what's doing. We are disorientated. Until we get to this passage this morning, which Mike read for us. And it's a long passage and it continues into next week, and we will continue it next week. And it starts in chapter 9, verse 35, and then moves into chapter 10. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. That's been the pattern so far as we've been following it, particularly in recent weeks, in recent chapters. Matthew has emphasized this pattern of proclamation and demonstration and explanation. In chapter 8, verses 14 to 22, he had this similar kind of summary of what Jesus was doing. And as we've studied these events, we've seen various examples, and I've put some of them up on the screen for you. We've looked at the man with leprosy in chapter 8, the faith of the centurion, the calming of the storm, the healing of the demon-possessed man, and the healing of the paralytic man on the mat, and the healing of the local ruler's daughter, and the woman who bled for 12 years, that couplet, and then the healing of the blind, mute, and demon-possessed people in the next story, as we looked last week. And it's been quite an amazing journey so far. If you actually stop and step back and look at what Jesus has done in these last couple of chapters, you have to start making some serious spiritual decisions about who Jesus is. This is not just a rabbi who teaches with amazing insight. This is someone who, wherever he goes, light is shone in darkness. People are healed. Demons flee. He causes, wherever he goes, he causes change for good. And life comes in tough places. It's been quite an amazing journey so far. And if you're one of these followers of Jesus, right, your confidence in him would surely have to be at an all-time high. Like, you can imagine the cup of tea at the end of the night as they're debriefing the day. And you'd just be saying, what's going to happen tomorrow, wouldn't you? You'd just be going, this is amazing. We've had all these things that just keep happening. And it's a bit exciting and it's a bit dangerous. But he always gets us out of it. And he always does amazing good. And there is nothing that can overwhelm him. And wherever he goes, his power brings about deliverance. This man, Jesus, can do anything. And he knows everything. And he amazes everyone. And the disciples in their debrief at the end of the day surely must have sat down, I know I would have, and said, we've got the best seats in the show. Wouldn't you? I mean, you're writing history and it's all happening in front of you. This is quite incredible. So imagine how full their hearts would have become when they saw Jesus' compassion for the crowds. Matthew says in chapter 9, verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So that's where we are. But here we enter chapter 10. And there's this great big pause. This huge shift, because Jesus is going to change things like an earthquake right now. Tectonic plates are going to bump into each other, and the world of Jesus' followers is about to be completely thrown on its head. Have a look at the passage in front of you. Matthew says it this way, and then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And that's when the disorientation starts for Jesus' disciples. After all, it's one thing to watch an expert at work, right? It's another thing when the expert says, here's the hammer, you do it. That's when everything changes. I was actually at local football yesterday watching my team playing Berwick. It was freezing, down at Berwick. And the I don't know how many of the people at Berwick understand Latin, but the club logo is in Latin, and I was able to decipher it, and it was actions, not words. I thought, what a great Christian phrase for our lives. This is a football club, but that's the logo for the football club. I thought, what a great message for a church. Actions, not words. Live it out. Do it. This is exactly what happened to the disciples in this moment. Jesus says the harvest is plenty and the workers are few. And they are about to become so disorientated because Jesus is going to give them the baton. And their real training goes to the next step. You know, there's I do, you watch. Then there's you do, I watch. And that's exactly what's happening in this passage. It's easy to yell at an AFL footballer who misses a goal directly in front of the goals and yell out, I could have done that at the park, right? Because you could have. But you couldn't necessarily have done it in front of 80,000 people on the MCG when the game mattered. It's a little bit different. It's easy to go to an art gallery and look at modern art, particularly blue poles, and say, I could have done that, but you didn't. Actions, not words. It's easy to look at the Prime Minister or the Premier and all of their responsibilities and say, they should just do dot, dot, dot. But you don't have 100 pressure groups on your back and a backbench or a series of backbenches ready to revolt in a coming election. Actions, not words. So it probably looked easy to the disciples until Jesus said, now it's your turn. Have a go. And suddenly, they became very, very lost and disoriented. And that's what we're looking at in this passage. Matthew tells us in chapter 10, verse 1, that Jesus called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and heal every disease and sickness. That is what he'd been doing, and now it was empowering them to do. But there's only one problem. They'd never done it before. So it's great to watch Jesus doing all these amazing things that we've been looking at for the last few chapters, but now he passes them the baton and says, over to you. How would you feel? Changes everything, doesn't it? Jesus has all of a sudden given it to them. If anyone here is a teacher, primary, secondary, tertiary, can you remember the first time that you were put in a classroom on your own and given responsibility to actually do it? If you've been a parent, can you remember the first time you took home your oldest baby from hospital and took them home and put them in the cot and then said, there's no one else here? Actions, not words. Theory's good, but all of a sudden when you receive that moment and it's mock terror, that this is your responsibility now. You have to do it. Has anyone travelled overseas on your own? And you look through the travel books and you plan your itinerary. And travel, that's something that we used to do in times past, right? Just right, Lois. And you get out of that airport in that foreign city and all of a sudden there's people hassling you and wanting to take your bag and give you a ride to wherever and probably mug you. And all of a sudden, it's completely different when you get out in your first city and you've got no experience. And it's terrifying. Completely different to the theory, actually doing it. There are 100 other examples I could give you of doing something for the first time. But what they all have in common, and helps us get in touch with this passage this morning, is that you're just not accepting the theory. You're actually moving into practice. You're applying it and seeing if it really works. So Matthew lists the 12 who are going to go and do this in chapters 2 through 4. And being sure to describe himself as Matthew the tax collector, identifying himself, and also identifying last, Judas Iscariot, who would betray the 12, he notes that there are 12. Now that's really significant. There's not 3 or 6 or 9 or 11. There's 12. And they weren't just called disciples. In verse 1, they're called disciples. In verse 2, they're called apostles. He introduces them by saying, these are the names of the 12 apostles. Jesus names them apostles, which means ones who are sent out. A disciple is one who follows and learns, an apprentice. An apostle is one who was sent out to do it, and who would later, they would later witness the resurrection of the Lord. And as I said, there were 12, which is representative of the number of tribes of Israel. But these were not just a sign that God was restoring Israel. And sure, Israel of the day needed restoration. But these 12 would be a part of the means by which God would do this. Which is why his first instruction in verses 5 and 6 were, do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. You see, so much of Matthew orients us to the mission and the Great Commission into taking the gospel to Gentiles. But right here, Jesus is not interested in that. Jesus is interested in 12 people immediately drawing any thinking Jewish person to the 12 tribes and the restoration of Israel. Right before Jesus, there was this urgent and immediate task. So we like to think, and it's true all the way through Matthew, there is this emphasis on reaching the Gentiles, and that's where it starts in the genealogy, and that's where it ends in the Great Commission. But right here, Jesus is saying, first, I must attend to Israel. He needed to attend to Israel before the wider mission could flourish. Israel needed to hear the message of the Messiah first and be given a chance to repent before it became too late. So far in Matthew's Gospel, in the first 10 chapters, every Gentile that's appeared has generally appeared out of their own initiative. Jesus has not sought them out. They have come along with a need or an issue because he and his disciples took the message deliberately. But no self-respecting Jew would have listened to Jesus if he had have taken his message explicitly to the Gentiles first. He would have just been accused, as he already has been, of working for the devil, of being some maverick, of being a heretic, and being outside of Orthodox Israel. He needed to firstly take the message to Israel, God's chosen people, to challenge and ask them to repent and turn before the message went wider and to all the nations. Remember, God's always faithful to his promises. God doesn't just make a promise and then say, oh, things have changed, I forget about that, and move on. If God makes a promise and has a covenant with the people, he sees it through. God is our very example of faithfulness. And so God, the Creator, loved the world and he sent his Son to the world. And the way that he would change, the way that he would change the world and heal the world would start with fulfilling his many promises to Israel. It's really important biblically that we understand that central part of Jesus' mission. This is how Paul explains it in Romans 15:8. Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So make no mistake, as we know in Matthew, the Gentiles are going to be reached soon enough. And we're going to, and Jesus' apostles and disciples are going to be sent to them. But for the moment, Jesus is putting every effort into reaching the Jews, God's chosen people. As Tom Wright, N.T. Wright says, their great moment, the fulfillment of their dreams has arisen. Their Messiah is here. What will they do and will they receive him? So we move to the next instruction in Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 to 10. Jesus then says, as you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons, the very things that Jesus has just demonstrated in the previous chapters. Freely you have received, freely give. And don't get any gold or copper or silver to take with you in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Jesus' instructions are really clear. His apostles, his sent ones, and not to swagger about like knights of a king with swords and power and oppression of humble people. They're not in it to be for self-interest. They're not there for money or profit or personal gain from other people's suffering. They aren't to grandstand. Instead, their mission is to be one as healers, restorers, midwives of hope, and messengers who enable common people, humble people, normal people to begin to flourish in Christ. So much so that Jesus' disciples aren't even to take any money or gold or silver, or even spare clothes. Nothing is to get in the way of their mission. So they go as they are. And then Jesus gives them these instructions in chapter 10, verse 11. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. And as you enter the house, give it the greeting, your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. And if it's not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake off the dust of your feet. The Aramaic, shake off the dust of your feet, is actually intifada, which is the modern phrase that's used in Palestinian and Jewish hostilities. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. Have you ever decided when you're on holidays or in some other place to visit a local church and just check in with some Christians and worship there on a Sunday? I have. And I've come to the conclusion that there are two types of churches. There are churches that welcome you and introduce you to people and make sure you can find your way and give you a cup of tea. And you just feel the peace and the warmth of that community, that church community. And if you're ever back in that town, you'd certainly go there again. But then there's another kind of church. One where, as a visitor, you kind of stand there like a pillar of salt. And everyone looks at you and they say, what's he doing here today? And they kind of navigate around you as though you've got the plague. And they don't help you and they don't welcome you. And you get a distinct feeling that this is a place that you don't really want to be in, and it was a mistake to come. And they've obviously got some system that you're not a part of. Or perhaps the dress code you weren't let know about the way that they dress compared to the way that you've dressed. And no one offers you a tea or coffee, and no one shows you to a seat, and you're greeted by stony silence. And about midway, this point in the message, you're thinking, should I still be here or should I just sneak out now? And the place has no warmth or peace. Instead, it's filled with a sense of anxiety and a sense of this is some insurmountable wall in this community that I'm never going to be able to penetrate. Well, that's an example because Jesus gives them similar instructions that there's two types of villages that they're going to go to, a bit similar to the two types of churches that I've just explained to you. Friendly, hospitable towns where they're welcomed and there is peace, and often a person of peace who will be the first person to introduce them and let them feel at home, or inhospitable villages where they will not be welcomed, they will not be listened to, and there is no peace. And Jesus advises them that the first sort of place or village is where they should do their ministry. And the second type of village is the one they should leave. Intifada, wipe the dust off their feet and leave. The idea of intifada and wiping the dust off your feet was there were two routes from northern Israel down to Jerusalem. There was one you could go down the western side and go through Samaria, which was not popular because you had to go through a place filled with Samaritans to get to Jerusalem. And so if you went through there, that was not really nice. So a lot of God-fearing Jews preferred to go down the eastern route, cross the Jordan, and go down the eastern route in the desert. And then when they got down parallel with Jerusalem, they would come back across the river out of the desert and wipe the dust off their feet. because they were now back in God's territory. That's what this language is about standing where God is welcome and standing where God can be sovereign and enabling the kingdom to come. So there's two types of villages that they can experience, and Jesus advises them to go to the ones that welcome them and that are receptive to the message. And to the other village, they're best to leave, because they'll only be met with trouble and arguments and possibly even violence. As happened, Jesus says, as happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, the Moabite towns in southeast of the Dead Sea, where our passage finishes today, explaining that then, from Genesis 19, then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and the vegetation and the land. Such was their inhospitability and their sinfulness and their nature, that they just became so evil and violent. We know those stories. Jesus was being very clear and very specific for particular situations that the disciples were going to encounter and communities that they were going to go into. So that's the passage. We started this morning talking about lostness, and you can see how the disciples must have been so disorientated with these instructions and these ideas of danger, going to villages where that could happen. I certainly take Jesus' advice and I'll go to a village where I'm welcomed in. But the challenge now, that they were the ones to do the healing and the deliverance and the proclamation and the advanced telling of the story and the making way for the kingdom of heaven. We started looking at lostness and the feelings that we have when we lose our bearings, whether it's geographically, emotionally, relationally, or spiritually. The disciples felt lost and fearful in this situation and that Jesus had given them. Because initially, they felt that Jesus was asking them to do the impossible. It was one thing to watch Jesus do it. It was an entirely different thing for them to do it themselves. Friends, there are significant moments in life when we lose our bearings. After major loss, after rejection, after betrayal, when you're overwhelmed, when you're facing a challenge that seems impossible, among life's endless range of possibilities, there are things like, as I said, like waves that just come over us, or like fog that settle on us. If you're in a situation like that, let me encourage you with applying the instructions Jesus gave to his disciples then, just drawing some things out just briefly. There's some things that stand out to me. In verse 1, Jesus said, "Start by knowing that your authority is in Christ as a believer, and stand there." In verse 5, Jesus says, "Don't try to solve the world's problems. Don't try to solve the worst situations. Just lean in to your friends and supporters when you're in those moments. Don't have to conquer it all. Stand firm in Christ. Lean into the community that is around you." In verse 7, "Know that the kingdom of heaven is where you are. And you can shine a light where you go, and you have authority, and he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Stand firm in that when you're lost. And verse 8, "Regardless of your inability and limitlessness, ask Jesus for help. The one who does the impossible, the one who does these miracles and heals the sick and proclaims the year of deliverance and frees the oppressed, ask for Jesus' help and his power to work through you." Jesus said, "Freely you have received, freely give," in verse 8. And verses 9 and 10, "Don't worry about what you don't have. You don't have to have money. You don't have to have clothes. You don't have to have things. You have Jesus. Stand firm in Christ. Jesus is enough in your situation." And in verse 15, "When you're met with opposition, don't judge it. Don't take it too harshly. Hand it over to God, who is the judge, and who will sort things out. You be free in Christ. When you're lost and you're in the desert, you can do two things. You can start searching around for where to go, but all of the experts tell us that that's when people perish. When you're lost, the worst thing that you can often do is start trying to get yourself out of the situation. Instead, the advice from the experts is when you're lost or when you're in trouble, what do? You stand firm and you let help come to you. Larry, there's the final screen. Could you put up that quote? There's one there. I've been reading a fascinating biography by Eric Metaxas on Martin Luther and the story of what became the Protestant Reformation. Fascinating book. Luther, in the midst of one of his trials, when he would have been killed for his answers, said this: "Unless I'm convinced by proof from scriptures or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I can and I will not retract, for it is neither safe nor wise to do anything against conscience. Here I stand. I can do nothing else. God help me. Amen." I'd like to pray for you if you're in a situation of lostness or disorientation. And I'd like to pray an encouraging prayer that you too would stand firm in Christ and let God come into that situation and redeem it. Let's pray together. Loving God, I want to pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning, and particularly for any who are experiencing lostness, disorientation, trouble, attacks, challenges in an area, in business, in relationships, at home, at work, school, emotionally, psychologically, physically, geographically, a lostness. Lord, one of the founders of what became the movement that we're part of simply said, "Stand in the Bible, stand in Christ, stand firm, here I stand." And that's your explicit instruction to your 12 disciples, who you renamed as apostles in this passage, sent out ones, to go and stand firm and let you work through them. They didn't have to do anything. They couldn't do any of these things. It was you working through them. I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning who are in this moment of lostness or disorientation or despair or in need of help. Come into that situation, we pray. We pray together as a church for those who are in that situation, and we pray that you would give them the encouragement to stand firm and let Jesus come and meet them. Not to take things into their own hands and possibly make things worse, but instead to let the God of heaven and earth, the Son of God, the Holy Spirit, flow through them in the situation where you have placed them. For whatever reason that we can't work out, empower them. Empower our brother, our sister who is here this morning or is watching this at home. Empower them to stand firm in Christ and see you come and meet them in that situation. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you'd like to process, talk about that further.